Have you ever had a time where things have gone just from bad to worse? Has that ever happened to you? Maybe it was like a do-it-yourself project that you thought was just gonna be this leaky faucet, and then it turns into a flooding problem in the whole house. Anybody ever been there? You're like, I can do this, I'm YouTubing things. Oh no, it's going downhill fast. Maybe it was a light on your dashboard of your car that you thought was maybe just like an oil change, but then you get in there and see the mechanic and he's like, yeah, we gotta rebuild the whole engine. That ever happened to you? I heard this story the other day about this bridge that they built in 1940. All right, they built this bridge across the Puget Sound, the city of Tacoma. They were super proud of themselves. It had been this kind of engineering feat around the world, the third largest suspension bridge in the world. But the only problem was the engineers that had built this bridge had just a little bit too narrow of a perspective when they built the bridge. Their perspective was a little bit too narrow. They only made the bridge 39 feet wide. And the day that it opened, the bridge started swaying. And then a few months later, a storm hit, and this is what happened. Whew. Ouch. The whole bridge falls into the water. It was this devastating tragedy and embarrassment that had happened. But what do you do when things go from bad to worse? Maybe it's a relationship that is on the rocks and you're hoping things will get better, but it just keeps getting worse. Maybe it's a kid that you have who's making decisions that you don't want them to make and you just feel helpless watching from afar. Maybe it's a diagnosis that you've recently received and you've been hoping for good news, but you just keep getting bad news. What do you do when it just goes from bad to worse? The question is, what is God doing in those moments? And we've been in the book of Genesis starting last week. We'll be in there through our summer series looking at what is God doing in the life of Joseph? What is he doing in this narrative? And today we're opening it up, looking at what is God doing when things go from bad to worse in Joseph's life. So open up your Bibles if you have your Bibles with you. We'll be in chapter 39 in Genesis this morning. This is my summary statement for us about, is God always working in these moments, in these situations? In Joseph's life, God is working through every gift and gap to unfold and bring about his plan. Looking at Joseph's life, we can find strength, joy, and hope, knowing that God is always working all things for his glory and our good. In light of this, every moment of life becomes full of meaning and purpose because God is at work. He invites us to join his divine narrative, becoming a part of his story with our lives. Will you pray with me as we dive into the text? God, we just come before you right now. We just ask that you would speak to us, that you would reveal yourself to us, Jesus, that we would just be able to hear your word through just fresh ears this morning. We'd have fresh eyes to look upon your text, to hear it, to see it, to receive what you are speaking to us. May our hearts just be soft this morning. Thank you that you are here with us, that you are always moving and working. We pray this all in your name. Amen. So last week we started this Genesis series, this Joseph series really, in Genesis 37. And we look at Joseph's life, and Joseph kind of has this wild life. He's got this pretty significant, rich family history. It's kind of this who's list, biblical hall of fame that predates him. As he comes onto the scene, you've got Abraham who shows up, Genesis 12. God makes his promise to Abraham that extends through his son Isaac to Jacob and then down to Joseph. But what's fascinating when you look at Joseph's family, the main thing that I think most of Genesis is pointing out is just how messed up and how broken they are, okay? So you start in Genesis 12, God makes this amazing promise to Abraham. Abraham is gonna try to be faithful, to follow God, and immediately Abraham's lying about how many wives he has because he doesn't trust God's plan. That gets passed on to his son Isaac, who does the very same thing not too many chapters later, which gets passed on to his son Jacob, learning it from his grandfather and his great-grandfather, who steals the birthright, lies to his father and steals the birthright from his brother Esau, which gets passed on to Joseph's brothers. In Genesis 37, that lie to their father, following in the footsteps of their great-great-great-grandfathers. If you look at the book of Genesis, you might start to feel a little bit better about your own family, okay? Like, hey, we got problems, but look what is going on here in these families. And the most incredible thing about it is that you see God still working behind the scenes through Abraham's family. One commentator put it like this: the story of Genesis is told so that the account of the family cannot be narrated apart from the sometimes over and sometimes hidden work of God. See, in this family, in these situations, things are so messed up, they're so broken, that the reader is left with the question, is God still working in this story? Is God still working in this family? And the same is true in Joseph's life. He shows up on the scene of Genesis 37 and is immediately given this coat of many colors, this promise of blessing, this promise of being special, unique. Something's different about Joseph. But immediately what happens is that he is sold into slavery. He's sold into slavery and he goes into the pit, and his brothers lie to their dad, saying that Joseph has been killed. And so we pick up this story in Genesis 39. And again, Moses is making this point, what is going on here? Is God going to keep his promise that he made in Genesis 12 to Abraham's family? In Genesis 12, God promises Abraham's family that he would be a great nation, that the nation of Israel would come about from Abraham's family, but not because of how good Abraham is, but because of how faithful God is. That God would work through Abraham's family, that he would be a blessing to all nations because Christ would come through Abraham's family. See, Genesis 39 is looking back at Genesis 12, which is looking back at Genesis 3. Which promises to us that Christ will step on the head of the serpent. And so Moses is asking this question of, is God going to keep his promise? And through Abraham's family, you see this wild genealogy, these workings of this family, these workings of all these different relationships, that God is doing something through all of these pieces. And we pick up the text in 39:1. It says this: now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites, who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he's gone from the pit. Now he gets bought by Potiphar, and the Lord was with him, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. So we get introduced to a couple of characters here. The first one is Potiphar, and Potiphar would have been kind of the vice president of Egypt at this time, all right? Egypt was everything that you maybe imagine about Indiana Jones, Egypt. This is what was going on in Egypt at this time. They had built the pyramids, they had built the Sphinx, they had established these trading routes, they were conquering and dominating other nations, and they were growing and expanding. And Egypt was this wealthy, powerful nation. And in the midst of that, Joseph starts to get risen up. He starts to get risen up and given authority, given responsibility in this nation. He would have been Potiphar's right-hand man, who was the right-hand man to Pharaoh. And so much so that the text said that Potiphar didn't have to worry about anything except the food that he ate, because God was with Joseph. Because God was working. And because God was with Joseph and Joseph was blessed, Egypt was blessed as well. And stop for a moment and just think about, what would this have been like for Joseph? What would this have been like for Joseph? Recently, he was just sold by his brothers into a pit. He was betrayed by them. They had lied to their father, following in the footsteps of the family lineage of deceit and jealousy that plagued Abraham's family, and he's left for dead. And now, just a few years later, he's risen to the top of the Egyptian empire. See, I bet Joseph was like, I started at the bottom, now I'm here. This is where I've made it. Things were going really well in the palace. He was becoming very, very successful, and Egypt was prospering as well. Egypt was becoming successful, but don't miss this. The success of Joseph and the success of Egypt wasn't about them. It wasn't about Joseph or Egypt's prosperity. It was about God's work in their life. It was about God's purposes for them. See, it wasn't about Egypt. It was actually about Eden. And it wasn't about Joseph. It was actually about Jesus and who was to come through Joseph's life. There was this bigger story that was going on. The nation of Egypt building pyramids that we can still see today, yet now are just a footnote in history. And ultimately just a footnote in God's history. This bigger story that is at work, this bigger purpose and bigger plan. And if you were Joseph, if you had just walked through this, I bet there was a temptation to be so consumed with this Egyptian empire, so consumed with this palace, so consumed, so focused on what was going on right there, because you had just come out of the pit and now you found yourself in the palace. You just come out of being sold by your brothers into slavery, but now you felt like you had arrived. Now you were in this incredible palace, but the story doesn't end there for Joseph as well. Look at verse 5. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Potiphar's just chilling by the pool, giving Joseph responsibility and control over all of Egypt. And the text continues. It says, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Some of you out there have this problem. All right. Some of you, yeah. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. See, Joseph is now in this palace. He's come from the pit. He's trying to break the narrative of his family, of history, of lies and deceit, and the success that he has brings with it some problems. The success that he has brings with it this problems of Potiphar's wife now nagging him continually, day after day, ongoing, continually tempting him to come and say, Joseph, come, just live life fully in this palace. But notice the reasonings here that Joseph gives for his refusal. First, he kind of notices and references this horizontal reason for refusing for her. His first thought is of Potiphar. His first thought is of, I can't do this because this would be a sin against my master. He's given all this responsibility over to me. This sin would hurt my relationship with him, the trust that he has with me. But it doesn't just stop there. His refusal isn't just horizontal. His refusal is also because of the vertical implications of his sin. He says, no, I'm going to refuse you because this would be a great wickedness and sin against God. Notice the vertical reasons why he refuses her, because it has something to do with Joseph's relationship with God. It has something to do with this place of joy in his life, this place of hope, this place of reason, this place of purpose in his life that this would affect. We often say at VG that the depth of your why determines the length of your what. The depth of your why determines the length of your what. Where you find your why is where you find your joy. Where you find your joy is where you find your motivation and purpose. What is motivating you? What is leading you? What is guiding you? What is your why? And you see in this moment that Joseph's why is ultimately driven by worship. His why is ultimately driven by faithfulness to God because of a relationship with God that he has. I think Joseph would have faced a significant temptation here. A significant temptation to sacrifice his why for the pleasures, for the power of the palace. He had just come out of the pit. And now there was a temptation to sacrifice his faithfulness, his walk with God, in order to partake in the life of Egypt, the life of the palace. We've been reading through this book called Practicing the Presence as a staff, and there's this quote in there that I love. And in it, Brother Lawrence is just talking about what does it look like to live continually and dwell continually with God every moment of the day, finding your joy in those places. And he writes this. He says, if I were to be responsible for guiding souls in the right direction, I would urge everyone to be aware of God's constant presence. If for no other reason than because his presence is a delight to our souls and spirits. Did you catch that? His presence is a delight to our souls and spirits. By dwelling in the presence of God, there is such a sweet communion with the Lord that our spirits abide without much effort in the restful peace of God. In this center of rest, we are filled with a faith that is equipped to handle anything that comes into our lives. See, I think Joseph had a why that was driven by worship. He had a why that was driven by a trust in God's bigger plan that was going on in his life. His life had been on the up and up. It had been going well. He had been receiving these gifts from God, these blessings, but he knew that ultimately those came from God, not from himself. He knew that ultimately there was this bigger story that was happening, and he was finding his joy deeper in Jesus. He was finding his life, his delight in God, even if that meant refusing the pleasures and the power that were offered to him in the palace. And see, friends, I think there's places in our hearts. I think there's somewhere in your soul, there's somewhere in my soul that I think that the palace is where joy actually exists. Somewhere in my heart that I believe that joy is actually in a life of comfort. That there's more joy if I can just escape the pain that I'm in right now. That there's more joy in a bigger house or a better car or a better vacation, something that that Satan is trying to tempt you with, to chase and to pursue, that he's trying to dangle right in front of you and say, this is where joy is. And the truth is that none of those things will ever truly satisfy your soul. The truth is that joy only exists in the moment and in the place where we get off the throne of our heart. In the place where we step off being rulers of our own life and say, Jesus, you are all that I want. Jesus, I trust in you fully with my life. I'm not just pursuing the palace. Even if it means I'm in a pit, I'm going to remain faithful to you. Even if I'm in a palace and the temptation comes, Jesus, you truly are my joy. What's that thing that Satan's trying to dangle in front of you right now that's telling you that there's more joy there than in Jesus? Because friends, it's just a counterfeit joy. It won't actually satisfy your soul. It won't actually make you happy. And in Joseph's life, we see this movement from the pit to the palace, but it's important that his why is secure. It's important that his why is right, that his why has depth, that his why is driven by worship because of what's about to come. Look at verse 11. One day when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand, and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, 'The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house.'" Notice some of the symbolism that's in this passage. What happened in Genesis 37? What was taken away from Joseph in that chapter? His coat of many colors was stripped away from him. Goat's blood was rubbed on that, taken back to his father Jacob. And this coat is symbolic of this special anointing on Joseph, that God is going to work through him. And that garment is taken away and his identity is lost. And again, here in chapter 39, his garment is stripped away from him. There's this loss of identity, a loss of identity for Joseph in this passage. And there's so much similarities here to Christ and what happened to him, that before Jesus went to the cross, too, his garment was stripped away. That Christ, too, was the receiver of false accusations and lies told about him. That Christ, too, was abandoned by 12 disciples who all ran away. That he was betrayed as well. And so there's this similarities between Joseph and Jesus here. But what's amazing is that the story that's being untold, the story that Moses is pointing out, is that it's not actually about Joseph, it's actually about Jesus. It's not actually about what's going on right in this moment in Joseph's life. It's actually about this bigger picture of, will God be faithful to the promise that he made to Abraham in Genesis 12? Will God truly bring about redemption through Abraham's family? Will he truly step on the head of the serpent? Will he actually undo the effects of the fall? Will a Messiah actually come? And see, sometimes when we are in these moments, it's so easy for us to get caught up in our own lives. It's so easy for us to get caught up in our own stories that we can miss the bigger story that's being told. The bigger narrative that is playing out, the bigger mosaic design that's all around of, that God is taking all of these broken pieces in your life and he's putting them back together. He's taking all of these places of pain, these places of heartache, these places of gaps, of broken relationships and sickness and trials and questions about your future, questions about your finances, relationship struggles, difficulties at home. And in the midst of all of these broken pieces, there's this bigger story that's being told. I think our perspective starts to change when we can step back a little bit and look at the bigger picture. When we can step back a little bit and look at the bigger story that's happening in our life and recognize that it's less about us getting God into our lives, less about us getting God into our personal experience, and more about us becoming a part of his experience, more about us becoming a part of God's life, becoming a part of the story that he is doing. Because for hundreds of years, throughout the book of Genesis, he's telling this story for hundreds of years to come, leading up to Christ. He's telling this story, and Joseph's just this piece in his bigger story. And notice how he's not in a hurry here, friends. Notice how God is not in a hurry to unveil his story. And the same is true in our lives. Man, I get impatient when I don't understand what's going on in a movie without, like, in like 30 minutes. I'm like, what's going on in this story? Okay, let's find something else to watch, right? Isn't that the culture we live in? But God is undoing and working and unveiling this bigger picture, this bigger narrative, this bigger story. And our lives start to change when we can look and see that story. When we can look and see that bigger picture, because look at what happens next. As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, this is the way your servant treated me. His anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. Look, Joseph's life has gone from the pit to the palace back into prison. Welcome to Vintage Grace. We hope you're encouraged. But isn't this how life often goes? You think you finally got out of the pit. You think things are going well and something catches you by surprise or something happens again and he's back into prison. He's back into the gap, back into the place of pain, back into the place of questions, back into the place of confusion. And I think oftentimes I'm looking for a way out of the gap. I'm looking for a way around it, but God is looking for to lead us through a way through the gap. And it's not in a palace, it's in a person, in Jesus Christ. It's not in a palace, it's in a presence, in his presence with us in the gap. See, the pain might not ever go away. The story might not resolve in your lifetime. It might not resolve in your life and period and spectra to see it. Our time is so limited, but there's this bigger story that is at work. And the promise isn't that God will take us out of the gap. It's not that he will lead us around it or over it, but that he will lead us through it with his presence. But that begins with us saying, Jesus, you truly are all that I want. You truly are all that I need. That is the place where joy begins. We made these shirts at Vintage Grace, Desperate Dependent. And they're a motto, an anthem, a banner for us because they're a reminder for us every single day of where is joy actually at? It's not in your ability to get out of the gap. It's not in your life going well. Joy isn't in living the up and up life, but joy is actually in Jesus in the place of being desperate and dependent for him, trusting fully in him, no matter what might happen in your life, no matter whether you find yourself in the pit, or whether you're in the palace in that moment, or whether you go back into the prison. See, I often want God to just take me out of those gaps, but in that place, is where he often does his most redemptive work. I'm often looking for a success story in my life, but God wants to do a redemption story in your life. See, those are two very different things. Success stories, I come out looking awesome. I come out being the one that overcame the problem and things are going well, but redemption stories are messy. Redemption stories look like what your family looks like. Redemption stories are God taking places of pain, taking places of sin, and making something new from them and of them. See, God doesn't want just a clean, easy success story in your life. That'd be nice, right? That's not the gospel. The gospel is that God's going to use your story to be a part of his story, that he's going to use that sin and take it and transform it and make it new and make it into something good and better, that he's gonna take that pain and it's not left void, that he's gonna take it and use it and make it into something new, that he is doing something in you through it, that he is doing something in the world through it, that he's doing something in your life and in your family's life and in your neighbor's life through it. See, God is doing these thousands of things around us and we often only know three of them. Sometimes only one of them. He's doing all of these different things, but it's not our story that he's playing out. It's his incredible redemptive story, and we just get to be a part of it. And so what does it look like for us to start to have eyes just to see his redemptive story? What does it look like for us to not just look for a way out of the pain, but for us to say, God, how are you leading me through this? How is your spirit with me? How is your spirit working? What are you doing here, God? God, what are you inviting me into in this moment? That's why we so desperately need each other. We so desperately need each other because we so quickly forget these things. We so quickly forget and we just get so caught up in our story, but God is doing a bigger picture. Even when the bridge falls down and collapses in your life, He is still working. He is still moving. I think for us, our perspective starts to change. Our perspective starts to get a little bigger when we just recognize that God's working through every gift and every gap to unfold and bring about His plan. If you're receiving a gift right now, just enjoy that. There's nothing wrong with that. That's beautiful and that's an amazing place to be in. But also, just like Joseph, the gap is likely going to come. And we're gonna stop in verse 20 of this section today, and you can read ahead and see what starts to happen, but we wanna stop there because a lot of times we're just in the midst of the gap in our life and we don't know what's coming next. We've gone from the pit to the palace, back into the prison, but we don't know what's coming after that. But our perspective, even in the prison, can start to change when we just recognize, even in this gap, God is doing something with it. He's working the move and unfold His bigger plan. And when we recognize that, we start to find strength. We can start to find strength and joy and hope, knowing that God is always working all things for His glory and our good. There's a hope that comes in that moment when you can just trust, when you can just fully surrender and say, I don't know what's gonna happen with my job. I don't know what's gonna happen with my kids. I don't know what's gonna happen with this relationship. I don't know what's gonna happen with my finances or with this cancer or with this sickness. But God, I just trust in You. It's the only place where there's joy, even in the midst of that gap. Just to fully trust, to fully surrender, even like Joseph did, knowing the consequences that might come, surrendering. Getting off the throne of our heart, saying, no matter what might happen, I trust in You, God. I'm gonna rest in You. I'm gonna be faithful to You, even in the midst of this, knowing that You hold my future fully. I'm gonna trust and surrender fully to You. In that moment of trust is where joy starts to come, where hope starts to come, where strength starts to come. And as you do that, just living every moment with meaning and purpose, joining His divine narrative in our lives. See, that's the incredible invitation from Moses in the book of Genesis and in the Joseph narrative, is to say, it's really just not about you. It's really about Him. It's really about His purposes, His intentions in the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of our stories. That's an incredible invitation to recognize our lives, our story, in light of His big story. When you do that, suddenly every small moment in your life becomes really big. Every small moment in your life becomes really big because there's a King who's doing something with your life. He is working, He is moving. And every small moment of your life, driving in the car with your kids, changing a dirty diaper, sitting with a friend on the soccer field, in the neighborhood, talking with your coworker. These moments become filled with divine meaning because they're a part of His bigger narrative. They're part of His bigger story, and He's inviting us just to live for that story. Live for that story. Live for the bigger story that is happening here. Asking the question, God, what are You doing in my neighbor's life? He's doing something. He's brought you to be in that spot where you are for a purpose and a reason and intention. God, what are You doing in my family's life? Why am I a part of this family? Take encouragement from Abraham's family. But God, what are You doing here? God is doing something and moving and working in that place. God, what are You doing in my marriage? This is hard. It's broken. God, how are You moving? How are You working there? See, suddenly every part of our life becomes filled with meaning because it's a part of His story. And every part of our life becomes full of mission because it's His story, which wasn't ultimately about Joseph. It was about Jesus. It wasn't ultimately about Egypt. It was about Eden. He is bringing us to the cross, to the ultimate Redeemer, the one who ultimately can heal and make all things new, the one who ultimately can redeem us. And as we have eyes to see that, ears to hear where he's moving, where he's working, every moment of our life becomes this grand adventure with him. Say, God, where are you moving? Where are you working? How can I be a part of that? As you ask that question, he's just gonna continue to show you those things. He's gonna continue to move and open up doors and move in those relationships and in your life, because he is the one who's unfolding the story. He's the one that's always at work. Will you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you that you are always working, that you are always moving. And so help us just to trust that a little bit more this morning. God, to confess the places where we're holding on to counterfeit joys, God. The places where we've tried to trade your presence for the palace. The places where we haven't been faithful in those moments, God. We just confess that. Ask you to forgive us for that, God. And then Jesus, for those moments that we're in the pit or we're back into prison, God, may we remember your presence with us. May we remember, Christ, who you are and what you have done and the ways that you are working now, the ways that you are still unfolding your kingdom story, God, your renewal story, your redemptive story throughout all of human history, that you are using everything for your glory and our good. God, may we keep our eyes fixed on that every single moment of every single day. May that change everything about the way we live. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.